According to a recent survey by Credit Summit, at least one out of every two Americans has lost or misplaced a gift card at some point in time. Can anybody relate? You get that gift card to Chick-fil-A or Starbucks, and somehow it disappears into the abyss of your Honda Odyssey or your drawer at your house or office. According to the report, 60% of Americans say that they have at least one unredeemed gift card in their possession. In fact, the report estimates that there is as much as $21 billion of unspent money out there tied up in unused or misplaced gift cards. $21 billion. Mucho dinero. What the survey teaches us is that maybe next time it's someone's birthday or a holiday, don't get them a gift card. It may get lost. But I think more importantly, it teaches us that in our country, the wealthiest nation on earth, we have failed to recognize and therefore properly value the gifts we received. As a result, the potential of our resources has gone unrealized and unredeemed. Now, it's one thing to lose or not use the gift card that your Aunt Susie gave you last Christmas to Outback. The Bloomin' Onion is calling your name, but it's pretty low stakes to lose that. But what if we never used or properly valued the gifts that God had given us? What if we spent our entire lives neglecting the very asset that God had entrusted in our care to steward? What if God wants you not just to use, but to develop and maximize the gift that he's given you for your good, the world's joy, and his glory? In Matthew 25, we come across one of the most well-known and also misunderstood teachings in all of Scripture. It's a little story told by Jesus called the Parable of the Talents. And if you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did, go ahead and grab them and meet me. You can turn or scroll to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. If you're joining us for the very first time this morning, welcome. We are so glad you're here. My name is Hunter. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence. And we like to teach through series of sermons or messages or talks from the Bible, from books of the Bible, or maybe different topics that we think really matter to the Christian life. And today we're getting close to the end of a six-week series called The School of Discipleship, Journeying with Jesus Along Life's Way. Next week, Pastor Ray Brim, one of our other elders, will take us home. And this series is a speed walk through the Gospel of Matthew. It's meant to be a crash course in discipleship. And that's super fitting because here at Providence, discipleship is what we're all about. In fact, our mission is to live as fully loved and devoted followers of Jesus Christ, aka disciples, and to love our neighbors to do the same. And if we were to define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, it would be this. Disciples are people who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. Come on, can I get an amen? That's pretty good. I'm going to say it one more time. It's so good. People who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. What's a disciple? That's a disciple right there. Someone who has voluntarily followed after Jesus, who is coming, following, and going after Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't yet identify as a disciple, that's A-okay. This is a safe space for you. You may not think that Jesus is God and King. He's definitely not the example you're wanting to follow, and you may not even think he's that great of a teacher. Good news for you. Welcome. We're glad you're here. We're really, really glad you're here this morning. But for all of us, no matter where we identify on the spiritual spectrum of belief, this is an invitation, the school of discipleship, for us to communally, corporately come, follow, and go after Jesus together. Over the last few weeks, we've examined a teaching device that Jesus uses throughout his school of discipleship, and it's one that he used again and again when he taught his disciples 2,000 years ago. There are these peculiar little things called parables. Everybody say parables. We've defined a parable as a spiritual truth, often based on a short story from everyday life that requires explanation. A parable is a spiritual truth often based on a short story from everyday life that requires explanation. New Testament scholar and longtime seminary professor Klein Snodgrass, which is an awesome last name, by the way. I thought Hambrick was rough, but Snodgrass, that's pretty tough. He says this: the purpose of parables is to engage and force response. They pose questions, provide insight, and drive one to see what is at stake, make a choice, and act. I love this part. Parables are not for passive souls. How good is that? Perhaps no parable poses a greater threat to passive souls than the parable of the talents. Now, I'm reading this morning, and Raheel just read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, aka the Extra Saved Version. And the title at the top of this section of verses says, "The Parable of the Talents." That title, though, is a little misleading, because I don't think the talents is really what this parable is about. The NIV, or the Nearly Infallible Version, calls this story the parable of the bags of gold, which makes it a little clearer, right? Like, we don't really know what talents are, but bags of gold, I can picture that. But the title I actually like most comes from the New Living Translation. Anybody rocking an NLT today? You're reading the NLT. What does it say, Courtney? Verses 14 through 30 of Matthew 25. What's kind of the section heading there? Bags of silver? Okay, maybe that's an older version. Yeah, Robert?
We have the parable of the three servants.
Boom. Perfect. Love it. That is exactly right. The NLT titles this section The Parable of the Three Servants, and I think that's a much more fitting title for this teaching from Jesus, because it's not really about the talents, it's about the servants. In fact, if you're taking notes today, the very first thing we need to know about this parable is that this parable is not about your talent. Look down with me, if you will, at verses 14 through 18 of Matthew chapter 25. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." If you grew up in church like I did, you maybe grew up hearing this parable preached. And so often we think of this parable of the talents as being about our abilities, my skills, my gifts, my competencies. And that makes sense, right? After all, it does use the word talent. So a great title to the sermon would be like, "Christians Got Talent," or "Whose Talent Is It Anyway?" Something like that, right? I feel like I heard that in my youth group trauma days. But hyper-emphasis on the talents is our personal abilities actually, I think, kind of misinterprets what this story is all about. Because in the ancient world, a talent was not an unusual ability like speaking Pig Latin or cross-stitching or juggling. No, a talent was a unit of financial measurement. So way back then, a talent weighed about 75 pounds, no small sum of money. At the time this story was told, a talent of silver was equal to 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarii was the day's wages for a day labor, blue-collar worker, their minimum wage, so to speak. So just to put it in perspective, one silver talent was about 20 years' worth of wages for a day worker. Two talents was about 40 years' worth of wages. And five talents was the equivalent of 100 years of labor, more than a lifetime of earnings. So let's break this down and put it into modern terms. Today, if you make about 50K in your salary annually, give or take, based on the industry you're in, if you multiply that by 20, you're looking at $1 million. All right, so that is what the one talent person received. Multiply that times two for the two talent, 2 million, times five for the five talent, $5 million. Any way you slice it, this was an enormous sum of money that each of the three servants was given by their master. But the point of the talent isn't so much the money they received as the person who gave it. The point isn't so much about the talent as the talent giver. In verse 15, the master calls the talents his property. Verse 18 calls it the master's money. And down in verse 27, the master calls the talents my money and what was my own. Clearly, the money belongs to the master, not the servants. Isn't the same true for us? Our gifts do not belong to us. They belong to God. we too have received incredibly valuable and costly gifts from our Master God. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 7. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. They come from him. They come from our Father. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In God's economy, my friends, there is no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. Every single gift comes from God. It is a gift to be received with gratitude and praise back to him. You did not get you to this point in your education. You did not get you to this point in your career, your family, or finances. God did. Consequently, every single gift we receive deserves to be given back to him with praise, because it belongs to him in the first place. From the clothes on our backs, to the food on our table, to the breath in our lungs. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Point number one. This parable is not about your talent, because your talents don't come from you. Point number two. This parable is not mainly about your effort or your rewards. Look down with me at verses 19 through 23. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is there anything else we would want to hear more from God at the end of our days, then well done, good and faithful servant? I think Mama Jemima is going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant at the end of her life. She's not burying her talent in the ground. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. And he also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said the same thing to him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. As a kid, I remember growing up in church, sitting in a pew or sitting in a classroom similar to this and asking myself, how many talents do I have? Am I a 5-talent guy? Am I a 2-talent guy? Am I a 1-talent guy? Oh, Lord, please make me a 5-talent man. I want to be a 5-talent man. But the parable of the talents makes clear that that distinction between the number of talents kind of misses the point. In reality, even though the master gives money to each servant according to their abilities, the distinction lies more so not between the number of talents, but between the good and faithful on one hand and the wicked and lazy on the other. So the first 2 servants who are good and faithful are compared and contrasted with the third, not the first to the second and the second to the third. Does that distinction make sense? It's very important to note, because otherwise we might feel tempted to believe this parable is not just about our abilities, but the number of rewards we can produce. Anyone grow up thinking that way? That how hard you work here on earth is how many rewards you'll get in heaven? Anybody grow up? That's a very common interpretation. It's a very popular view. And on first reading, that seems to be what this parable is teaching. But I think the idea that the harder we work in this life equals the more rewards we get in heaven, or the going for gold mentality, as I call it, I think it actually misinterprets the parable and undermines the gospel. I mean, I remember first cutting my teeth in a church environment where we would talk this way all the time. I'm ashamed to say, but we'd be like, oh, that's a 5-talent person. Like, oh, she's just a 2-talent gal. I don't think she's cut out for that. Can you imagine hearing that? The type of damage that would do to your sense of self to have that spoken over you by a spiritual leader? God have mercy. But the number of talents we receive or the number of rewards we earn is not for the Christian community to debate and decide. It's for God to give and for him to evaluate ultimately at the end of time. And when we think this way, all sorts of striving, psychological damage can occur in the faith community as well in our own hearts. I also think this interpretation is misguided because it requires that all 3 of the servants be believers. Now look, I don't know if the outer darkness is supposed to refer to like some shady suburb in heaven, but I'm pretty sure weeping and gnashing of teeth clearly sounds more like the other place than heaven. We need to make this distinction because verse 30 says the wicked and lazy servant is thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like an eternal destiny for one of God's beloved children. We need to make this distinction because it carries with it both a comfort and a caution. The comfort is that good news, there is no VIP section in the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. There's no spiritual elite club. There's no Delta Sky Lounge in the sky when we die. No, the closest thing we find to some sort of elite club in heaven is Revelation chapter 4, where it says the 24 elders are gathered around Jesus' throne. And what do? They take their crowns and they lay him at his feet. So even those who are the best of the best in the kingdom of God don't boast in the rewards they received. They lay them down at their master's throne because Jesus alone deserves all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise, not us. That's the comfort. A Christian is a Christian is a Christian. This dichotomy between, oh, I'm a Christian but not a disciple, I'm a disciple but not. No, it doesn't exist. The New Testament doesn't know it. Jesus would be confused if you talked that way to him. But the caution is that to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to enroll in this school of discipleship means being one who produces a return on your life. Being a disciple requires, by God's grace and our effort, Dallas Willard says it so well, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Through our effort and God's grace, we can live as good and faithful stewards of what we received. Because to fail to produce a return on your life ultimately means failing to acknowledge the gift you received. Let me ask you, are you producing, as Mama Jemima admonished us so well a moment ago, are you producing a return on your life? Do you have a gift to be proud of, to give back to God? Or have you failed to redeem the gift you've received? If you're uncertain how to answer that question this morning, or maybe you know you've buried your talent in the ground, I've got good news for you today. You can dig it up. It's not too late. Verse 19 says, after a long time, everybody say a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. I love the way the preacher used to say, if I'm not dead, God's not done. If you still have breath in your lungs, there's still a timer clicking on your life. You still got time. It's not too late. You can still produce a maximum return on your life. So how do we not bury our talents, right? I think that's really the question before us this morning. This story isn't about our effort or our rewards mainly, but it is a little bit. And I think we need to consider just for a second how to grow our gifts and develop a return for God. Anybody interested in a little eternal ROI this morning? Anybody interested in growing your gifts for God? I know I sure am. Here are at least three suggestions for how to not bury your talent. And I just want to begin by saying there are so many people in this room who are doing all three of these suggestions that I'm going to mention. Just last month was Sexual Trafficking, Human Trafficking Awareness Month. And Jenny Fuddle, I bet you're tired this morning from all that you did in January. Jenny is not burying her talent in the ground. She is sacrificing on behalf of the kingdom of God, and it's beautiful in the sight of her master. Heidi and Courtney, so many around this room. I get in trouble when I start naming names, but Abby Hopkins Brooks and the youth, and the work that she does for Youth for Christ, helping them discover their identity through scripture and through community. God is pleased. You're doing these things. But all of us, it's time to maybe just step back. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while. Maybe you're new to the things of God. Let's take a little self-inventory and see where we land with these things. So how to not bury your talent. Number one, organize your time. Two, develop your gifts. And three, invest your resources. A brief word on each. Organize your time. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was returning this time next year, and some of you are like, I hope he does. It's getting a little cray-cray out here. How differently would you live your life? If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is not a prediction, this is just an illustration, that on January 2nd, 2026, the heavens would depart, Jesus would descend, the trumpets would sound, and we would be taken up. What would you do with the next 365 days of your life? with the way you order your days, the way you love your kids, where you work, where you live, look any differently this time next year than it does right now? By God's grace, I want to live in a place in my life where I could honestly answer that question, no. I wouldn't change a thing. Why? Because I believe to the best of my ability and my community's affirmation around me that I am living my life in a way that is maximizing the investment God has entrusted in my life. To live from that place of peace requires priority. It requires organizing our time. To be good and faithful stewards, we don't bury our time in Grey's Anatomy, Instagram, and fantasy football, though there's a place for those things. But 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, are we going to wish we had spent more time watching Netflix? I mean, honestly, I have to ask myself this. How do I want to live this one life that I have been given by God? Come on. So many of you, again, are doing this already. You're serving a new reality. You're serving at LDR. You're making a difference with nonprofits here in the city. There are endless ways to get involved. And I actually just want to take a moment and just put our hands together and congratulate this room for not wasting your talent, not burying your talent. You're doing it. You're doing the work of Jesus. So, so proud of this church. Secondly, develop your gifts. But before you can develop your gifts, you first have to know your gifts, right? And I think this really speaks to the importance of community, doesn't it? We need good, godly, loving people who can affirm our gifts and in love acknowledge our limitations. Like, hey, you're really good at this. This may be, I know you're excited about that. I know you're passionate about that, but maybe God has something else in store for you. A trusted group of 2 to 3 people can make all the difference in your life. And I got to tell you, honestly, here at Providence, that has been the singular difference maker in my development, in my maturing and following after Jesus, is those who can call out and affirm my gifts and acknowledge my constraints. It's made all the difference in my life. And so if you're not yet a part of a community, you don't yet have those trusted 2 or 3 friends that you can go deep with and they can acknowledge and help you identify and grow your gifts, man, get in a community group. We would love to help you find a community group or a basement group to belong in. It's also really worthwhile sometimes just to spend some one-on-one time with a spiritual guide, a spiritual sage like Patty Brim or Josh Larson, somebody who maybe could take some time to just hear your story, help you unpack it over the course of several hours or several days or several weeks, and give you some guides, give you some handles on where to go. There's also tons of free spiritual gifts assessments online. If you just type in spiritual gifts inventory, a bunch of them will pop up. Whatever you do, find the people and the processes who can affirm your gifts and help you discover how to maximize those things in community and in your calling. Sound good? All right, lastly, invest your resources. We are smack dab in the middle of a 3-year giving campaign called One Day Starts Now. Anybody go to Agape Feast last week? Wasn't that amazing? Heaven on earth in my mind. We had Colombians and Kenyans and folks from Kansas eating taco bowls, playing lotería, taking communion with a disco ball overhead and Bacardi in the back. I mean, if that's not heaven invading earth, I don't know what is. We didn't partake, just to clarify. I had someone before service that I was chatting with, and I was like, look, if you don't want to give your money to this, I can't help you. Like, honestly, I am so thrilled up and fired up, and I know many of you are as well, about the kingdom work, this big, hairy, audacious goal of becoming one church with multiple cultural expressions. If that's not such a contrast between the empire of this world and the kingdom of God, I don't know what it is. Less than 6 days after executive actions were announced, here we are gathering together in public, unafraid, lifting up the name of Jesus. That's the type of mission and the type of community I want to be a part of. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where your moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know how to explain it, but where your dollars go, your desires follow, not the other way around. We think so many times, oh, I really value this thing, so I'll give money to it eventually. But it's actually the opposite, that it works in the dynamics of the heart, that when we give, when we invest, when we sow, that's actually where our desires follow after. Where your dollars go, there your desires go, not the other way around. You may not have much money right now, and that's okay. You're actually in really good company. In the Gospels, there's a woman who just had two pennies. And Jesus said, hey, this widow, she gave out of her poverty, and she actually gave more than all the others combined because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. It pleases Jesus when we sacrifice what we have on behalf of the least, the last, and the lost. So ask yourself, how can I invest my car, my home, my clothes, my wardrobe, the food on my table? May not have much, but I have something to give to God. How can I give those things back to him? But more than our talents, more than our efforts or our rewards, this parable is not so much about those things. This parable is about the return of the king. Shout out to Aragorn for all you Tolkien nerds. Look with me, if you will, at verses 24 through 30. It says, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Basically, I'm done with this thing. Take it back. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have at least opened an account with Ally, invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, aka like a gift card, it's use it or lose it. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Though verse 30 is very disturbing to my ears and our modern sensibilities, I really think the most heartbreaking part of this whole passage comes in verse 24. It's where the servant says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. How did he know that? What gave him an indication that his master was a hard man? That word hard can be translated harsh, cruel, stingy, severe. How did he know that? What made him think that harsh and cruel was what his master was like? This is an important question for us to ask because in this parable, the master, of course, represents God. And I think we have to ask ourselves sooner or later, what do we imagine God to be like? Is he mean and cruel? Is God harsh and stingy? Is God a police officer in the sky just waiting to strike you down for and write you a ticket for every single offense you commit? Is God, the master, a dutiful but disinterested dad who provides for your needs but basically doesn't care about developing an intimate relationship with you? Who is God? A.W. Tozer says, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to drift toward our mental image of God. Because the God you imagine will become the God you serve. The God you imagine will become the God you serve. In Christian circles, we sometimes talk about the difference between confessional theology and functional theology. A confessional theology is massively important. It's what we have in our auditorium in the back left, my left, your right, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, our statement of faith online, these are massively critical and crucial statements of faith, confessional theology. But our functional theology, that is the theology we believe when no one's looking. That's what we believe about God when we're not being tested for a doctrinal exam. Our confessional theology is critical, but our functional theology is non-negotiable. It's what we believe in our darkest moments and our hardest times. As I've been wrestling with this text for a few weeks now, I have to tell you, I'm pretty shocked at how much my heart resembles the attitude of the third servant. I mean, honestly, if I receive 75 pounds of gold, $1 million, I'd probably bury it in the ground too. I'm serious. I know that sounds terrible to admit, but it's true. I'm one of the most risk-averse people I know. I'm a very naturally cautious and conservative person. Why is that? I hate pain, Jocelyn. I hate disappointing others. I hate making mistakes. I hate failure. And though I confess God's love and mercy in my mind, so often I believe that God is stingy and severe in my heart. So many times in life, I avoid risk. Why? Because, like the third servant, I'm afraid. I think to myself, what if I lose it all? Won't God be mad? What right do I have to gamble away all the good gifts that he's given? I'm no financial advisor here. I mean, I can call Kyle Kinzinger and figure out what to do, but at the end of the day, I don't know what I'm doing here. These gifts and these resources are, they're probably better off buried in the ground. That way, when I get to heaven, I can say, hey, master, I didn't lose one of the good gifts you gave me. Aren't you proud? What I've learned from the parable of the talents is that Jesus didn't ask us to keep his resources safe. He asked us to produce a return on the gift he's given. Yes. What I've learned from the parable of the talents is that interest involves investment. Discipleship requires development. Risk requires reward. To play it safe in the kingdom of God is not to be good and faithful. It is to be wicked and lazy. It is to forfeit the opportunities for kingdom advancement that God has deposited into my life. And it was in the context of studying this passage that I was reminded, my friends, our master is not stingy or severe. Our master is generous and loving and kind. Otherwise, he wouldn't have entrusted us with his possessions in the first place. Know this talent, my life, my resources, my health, my education, every good and perfect gift that has come from the Father above, they're his. They don't belong to me in the first place. They're his gifts, not mine. We're playing with house money, my friends. The money belongs to the master, not me. What greater sense of safety and security could I need? Because, quite frankly, I won't risk if I don't feel safe. But I'm safe in the arms of the one who loves me and has a plan and a purpose for my life, and not only is guiding me and guarding me and protecting me, but has given me good gifts to use for my good, our joy, and his glory. What greater sense of security could I possibly need than that? Oh, there's risk involved. There's trials and troubles and heartache on the way. This isn't a get-rich-quick scheme. We're not preaching the prosperity gospel this morning. But in view of eternity, whoo! In view of the king's coming return, discipleship to Jesus, it's low risk, high reward. Discipleship to Jesus, it's low risk, high reward. So if you find yourself, like me today, feeling a little fearful at the prospect of wasting what you've been given, take heart. The New Living Translation says that this parable is about three servants, but I really think it's about four. There's a fourth servant in this parable, and it's the one telling the story. The parable of the servants is about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself in the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The good news of the parable of the three servants is that there's really a fourth. A servant who surrendered the comforts of heaven, not just risking his resources, but giving his life for you and for me. The good news of the parable of the talents is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the master becomes the slave. On the cross of Jesus Christ, something far more costly than talents or silver or gold was shed for you and me. It was the precious blood of the spotless lamb. And out of his poverty, we have now received all the resources we could ever need for living a life of godliness. Consequently, our life, our talents, our gifts belong to a master God who is neither harsh nor stingy, but a sacrificial servant who is loving and generous and kind. He's the king who loves you enough to become a slave, the one who voluntarily cast himself into the outer darkness of God's judgment and wrath so that we might enter into the master's joy forever. That's the gospel. The high king of heaven surrendered his life for us. Why on earth would we not risk our lives for him? Discipleship to Jesus. It's low risk, but high reward. Alejandro can join me on stage as we transition into a time of communion. As he does, I want to share a brief story with you about a man named Jim Elliot. Just by show of hands, who have heard of Jim Elliot here in this room? All right, you guys are super saved. Jim Elliot was an American missionary to the Huarani people of Ecuador, also known as the Alca Indians. This was a tribe in Ecuador who had never before heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many concerned believers back in the United States asked Elliot, why on earth would you give up your life to reach these people? You've got a wife, you've got kids, you've got a promising career ahead of you. Why don't you just stay home? And Jim Elliot infamously replied, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if you didn't know, Jim Elliot wasn't just a missionary, he was a martyr. On January 8th, 1956, at the ripe age of 28 years old, Jim Elliot, along with four other brave souls, were speared down in the jungles of Ecuador for the sake of the gospel. Because of their sacrifice, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, along with their three-year-old daughter, moved into the village, demonstrating perhaps an even greater act of courage, compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. And because of their gospel investment, many Huarani people came to know the love of Jesus Christ. Irrespective of what you think of the methods that these missionaries use, I just have to ask, do you think Jim or Elizabeth Elliot regret the reward they received in heaven? Do you think Jim or Elizabeth Elliot have any regrets over what they did? Do you think they regret any of the souls God used them to save? Do you think they regret hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to your master's joy? Of course not. And your life, your calling may not feel as dramatic as a martyr in the Amazon jungle, but with the life you've been given, with the kids God has trusted you to steward, what return will you have to show when the king returns? What investment will you have made with your life? Like the gift cards we receive, our talents from God are gifts we can either use or lose. You decide. But if you follow Jesus in the school of discipleship, you'll have not just a return, but eternal joy, because you know the discipleship to Jesus is low risk, high reward. Let's pray. God, we're living in a cultural moment where Americans aren't going to other parts of the globe to share the hope and love of Jesus. The globe is coming to us. We're living in a moment in history where by 2050, we will be a majority-minority country. And so, Father God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe all that you have for us in this school of discipleship, that you would tutor us, you would teach us, you would train us how to sacrifice and live on mission with the good you've given us, not striving and trying to perform and trying to earn your favor, but to realize that because Jesus sacrificed it all for us, how could we not sacrifice for him? King Jesus, I just bless everyone in this room, especially our undocumented friends who are overwhelmed with anxiety and dread, and for their allies in this room, maybe who our status is not in jeopardy, but we're worried, we're anxious, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you are the high King of heaven who gave up everything for us so that we could follow you. Whatever is asked of us in the coming weeks, the coming months, the coming years, in our workplace, in our home place, or even in the church place, Lord, will we have a boldness and audacity to know that we're not foolish to gamble away our lives. No, what are we doing? We are investing the gifts that you have entrusted to us. And we believe that there will be a return that will please you, benefit us, and bless the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.